And before we go to it, let's just make a declaration. Just repeat, Father God, we ask for revelation, understanding, and inspiration. As we hear your word, let it renew our minds. As we read your word, let it transform our lives. In Jesus' name. Do you believe that? Because we don't just come to hear the word, but we believe that the word of God has a transformative power of its own. That as we receive it, that it does something in us. Those of you that have your Bibles, then please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to read from verse 10. Very familiar text, text, verses 10 to 20, speaking about the whole armor of God. And on this Armistice Day, this centenary year of Armistice Day, we are thinking about not just war, but we are thinking about the greatest war that every single one of us who profess to be students of the Lord Jesus Christ are engaged in. Listen, whether you are a student of the Lord Jesus Christ or not, you're engaged in a war. There is a war going on. I won't give you a spoiler. I won't tell you what happens in the end. Okay, verse 10, then, in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take a helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And that text there speaks about the spiritual armor, if you like, of the saints of Christ Jesus. And every single one of us who professes to be a student of the Lord Jesus Christ should be regularly checking our armor, making sure that we are clothed, because we are in a battle. We are in a spiritual battle. And Paul reminds us there that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers. So whether you know it or not, we are engaged in a battle. I don't know about you, but just recently I watched a film, Dunkirk. I don't know how many of you have seen it. Great film, detailing or accounting for the Dunkirk evacuation in the Second World War. And I have to tell you, there is going to be a spoiler. So if you haven't seen it, I'm going to give you a bit of a spoiler in terms of what happens here in the film. Every single moment during this film, it is pulsing with, it's an adrenaline rush, because you feel the anxiety and the fear as the Germans begin to move on the Allied forces as they are stranded on the beach. There are bullets flying everywhere. There are torpedoes as they try to get off the beach on boats. Their boats are torpedoed and casualties are lost. Some 400,000 soldiers were utterly exposed on that beach. I don't know if you know the account of the Dunkirk evacuation, but there was something like 400,000 Allied soldiers, British and French soldiers, stranded on the beaches of Dunkirk. They weren't storming the beach. They were retreating into the sand on the beach. They were hiding because they were totally exposed. They were being pummeled by artillery fire, by aircraft fire, by torpedoes as they tried to get off the beach. It was a tense time, and lives were being lost left, right, and center as people looked around and saw their comrades dying on the beaches. They were just 20 miles from home, 20 miles between France and the UK, the English Channel, just 20 miles from home. 3,951 people have swum the channel, just 20 miles from home. And yet on that day in 1940, the Nazis created what seemed like an ocean. So near and yet so far. It was on the brink of this military disaster, and it was military complacency because, very simply, they hadn't shored up their battle lines. There was a piece of land that was dense forest, and the Allied forces thought that the Germans would never get through. They found a way through. And in doing so, it forced the Allied troops. They had nowhere to go as the Germans and the Nazis came up behind them and forced them onto the beach. Churchill, who was the Prime Minister at the time, considered it a military disaster. 400,000 troops stranded on the beach. And he set out with a rescue plan to rescue perhaps 45,000 of them. 10% of those that were stranded on the beach. A call went out. And you probably know the story. A call went out to the nation asking anyone who had a boat, whether it didn't have to be a military boat, a fishing boat, a rowing boat, whatever, a pleasure boat. A call went out to the nation, and the nation responded. Churchill thought he would rescue at most 45,000. Over 8 days, 355,000 soldiers came home, rescued by a fleet of about 800 boats. What an incredible story. A military disaster turned into a success, well, in some respects, a success, because 355 soldiers came home. And Christopher Nolan, the director of that film Dunkirk, and really, this isn't an appraisal of the film Dunkirk, I'm just setting the scene for you. Christopher Nolan had rave reviews. They said it was a masterpiece, the film, in terms of portraying the events of that day. But how many of us sit watching films like that? And we could name any number of great films that have documented events during the First, the Second World Wars. The vast majority of my generation has never seen war expressed in that way before. In fact, looking around, I suspect the majority of us sat here may not have experienced war in that type of context. Modern warfare since the attack on 9/11 made it a little bit more real for ordinary people like us. There's a real risk of death, a real risk of casualties, a real risk of thousands of lives being devastated by terrorist attacks. You may remember 7th of July 2005, the Central London bombings, the 22nd of May 2013, when Lee Rigby, a soldier in the barracks, was attacked brutally with a machete, the 16th of June 2016, the murder of MP Joe Cox. The 22nd of March 2017, the Westminster Bridge attacks. The 22nd of May 2017, the Manchester Arena bombings. The 3rd of June 2017, the London Bridge attacks. Modern warfare has brought what was an ethereal idea in most of our thinking, has brought it to our doorsteps, but it is still not the same as that was experienced in those first two wars. Warfare may have changed, may have donned a different disguise, but the outcomes remain the same. Lives, families, communities, nations are devastated. Generations are lost. There was no war. Praise God, there hasn't been a war like the first two world wars. My generation, Generation X, you know, has never known anything like those wars. Generation Y, the millennials, you've never known war. And Generation Z, you know, the current generation, we are simply strangers to war. World War I was described as the Great War, the war to end all wars. And we know, of course, that that wasn't the case, because, of course, World War II came. The war to end all wars. The generation during World War I, those that were of age, that came of age during World War I, were known as the lost generation. A whole generation wiped out by war. But I want to tell you, we may not be experiencing war at the levels and in the same way that was experienced over those two world wars, but there are still battles being fought. The greatest war, friends, we are still involved in. The greatest war is the redemption of our souls, and we know that that war has been won. We know the outcome of that war. It is finished. We know the outcome. But there are still generations being lost, friends. And if we, as students of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not step up to the plate and begin to share the gospel with the urgency that it brings, generations are being lost to a hopeless eternity. But the good news is this: it doesn't have to be that way. Christ came that he might redeem the lost. We do not need to have any more lost generations because of what Christ has done on the cross. Whilst I sat in the comfort of my living room watching Dunkirk, I wasn't in any danger, maybe that of a heart attack, but then I'm carrying a little bit too much weight. But I wasn't in any real danger as I watched the film. The sense of danger that comes when you are in the thick of battle, the thick of war, I didn't really experience that. I was divorced from it, removed from it. I didn't have that sense that everything was at stake, that by a decision that I made, a life could be lost. I didn't have the sense that the next moment wasn't guaranteed. But friends, that is the sort of urgency that we who are students of the Lord Jesus Christ should have, because we cannot guarantee the next moment, friends. There is a sense of danger in that if we do not do what God has called us to be as disciples of Christ, there will be a lost generation. There are people going to a lost eternity. And if they go to a lost eternity, friends, it happens on our watch. God has called us to the world. The realities of World War I and II are far closer, perhaps, than you realize. It may not feel like it, but we are absolutely engaged in the greatest war that we will ever fight or be engaged in. As students of Jesus, it's not hard to see, perhaps. if we make an analogy between what happened at Dunkirk, it's not hard to maybe see ourselves in perhaps, you know, the 400,000, one of the 400,000 that were stranded on the beach so close to home, but yet surrounded on every side and praying for deliverance. There came a point in our lives, friends, when we recognized that our lives were going down a particular route. There came a point when we recognized that unless God broke into our lives, that we were going to a lost eternity. There came a point when we recognized the danger that our souls were in, when we cried out to God for our rescue, and praise God that He responded. God says this about war. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." You see, we are involved in a war, and the war is not necessarily out there. Friends, the war is in here. I began a series last week, Heart to Heart, talking about the issues of the heart. And God is always concerned about the heart, what is going on in here, not necessarily what is going on out there. Listen, if we were more concerned, if everyone was more concerned about what was going on in here, then I can guarantee we wouldn't have the problems we have out there. Satan loves to shoot holes into the engine of our imaginations. And as we watch the fuel of faith pour out of our minds, as we allow the lies of the enemy to find a place of rest, Satan wants to see us to see war as a sort of video game. And you know, we have a generation, this, you know, the current generation, Generation Y, and they, you know, they play video games and they think real life is all about video games. But let me tell you, friends, this spiritual battle that we are involved in is not a video game. It's a game. It's not even a game. It's a matter of life and real death. It's a matter of life and real death. When the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight," he says, "fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." When he said fight, he meant fight. He meant struggle. He meant to contend with. He didn't mean, you know, come up in, you know, have the occasional recreational fight as you do on a video game. He literally meant fight, contend. He was talking about a violent confrontation, because we have an enemy who is committed, and his purpose is to stop us from coming into our destinies. We have an enemy who is concerned about stopping us from fulfilling the purposes for which God has called us. We, friends, are in a battle. We read in Ephesians 6, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We had a speaker here in the house yesterday at our men's meeting, and he's a born again Christian now, but he used to be a Muslim. And one of the things that he said, he spoke about the fact that as a Muslim, there is nothing but darkness. There is hopelessness. There is no hope. That, not our words, his words. He said, there is nothing but darkness. And we are in, friends, a battle. There are powers and principalities that are against us to stop us from entering into all that God has for us. Listen, there may have been World War I, World War II, and subsequent wars afterwards, but those wars are merely shadows of what is the most important war, the greatest war, the war that decides whether we spend our eternity separated from God in an eternal darkness and torment, never knowing the peace and the presence of God, or whether we spend an eternity in the presence of God, knowing his peace and knowing that we have been saved and living in the light. There is a battle going on, the greatest battle ever, and it's for our souls. It's for our eternity. It's about where we spend eternity. And friends, listen, you will spend eternity somewhere, either in light or darkness, either in the presence of God or separated from God. And listen, you might think the world is bad now, but the presence of God is still in the world. God is still sovereign in the world. So if you think it's bad now, imagine a world where there is a total absence of anything that is God. And you might just get something of what hell is like. Psalm 137, verses 1 to 4 says this: "By the waters of Babylon, where we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, on the willows there we hung up our lyres. For our captives required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The people cried out." And listen, some of you are living in a foreign land. For those of us who are born-again believers, the foreign land is a place that is absent of God. For those of us who know Christ, a foreign land is a place of darkness, a place of hopelessness. That is not where God intends us to reside or dwell. If you are anywhere else other than in the place where God is, friends, you're in a foreign land. There was one period in my life when I heard the audible voice of God. And he said this to me: "Wake up, Ian, you're in a foreign land." The only time I've ever heard the audible voice of God. And some of you, friends, are living in a foreign land. The thing is this: when you're in a foreign land, you can't be who God intends you to be. When you're in a foreign land, like the Israelites when they were during this period of captivity, how can we sing the Lord's song when we're in a foreign land? Maybe that's why some of you are struggling, is because you are not in the place where you're supposed to be. You're in a foreign land. I never struggle finding things to praise God about, thanking God about, celebrating with God about. But I want to suggest that if you do struggle, maybe it's because you're in a foreign land. There is a war within us. Satan and all his demons are against us. And the Bible describes that war that is happening inside of us. That beach at Dunkirk are the shores of our hearts. The boats, they're floating perilously on the waters of our thoughts and desires. Temptations do not just hover over our heads like bombs waiting to be dropped, but they are planted like mines on the indwelling sin in our lives. Again, James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Again, similarly, the Apostle Paul, he confesses this in Romans 7, verses 18 to 19 and 23. He says this: "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to. I do not want is what I keep on doing." And then he goes on to say in verse 23, "But despite this, even though I see this conflict, this war, this battle inside me, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Paul recognized that there was a war going on. How many of us live in that state of tension where we know what we ought to do and we want to do it, but we find it so hard to do what we know we ought to do? And there is a constant tension within us. And what Paul's talking about living under the law is those feelings of condemnation and guilt. That's not where God wants us to dwell. That's not what God wants us to have. God wants us to live in that place of freedom where we absolutely know that we are forgiven, where we absolutely know that though there is a battle going on, we know who's won the war. We know what the end says. I wonder, are you aware of the battle that's been fought in your heart this morning? The mind, the will, the emotions, that place that we call the soul. Because there is a battle that is going on. Sadly, it's all too true for some of us that we feel the anxiety, that we feel the uncertainty and the suspense and the sort of fear of battle when we sit down to watch films like Saving Private Ryan and We Were Soldiers, Dunkirk, Hacksaw Ridge, or if you're maybe Generation Z, Call of Duty when you're playing your video games. All too sadly, most of us feel the anxieties and the fears and the tensions of war when we sat watching it on TV than we do in us within ourselves. But there is a war raging around us. There is a war going on for our souls, and it's very real. And maybe we need again to be aware of the battle that is within us. I'm wrapping it up with this. I'm not suggesting for one moment that you go and watch the film Dunkirk. That's your choice. It is a film full of uncertainty, relentless suspense and anxiety. It might be too much for you. Maybe you're not into that sort of thing. But I'm not advocating that you watch that. All I'm simply saying is that we need to be aware that there is a greater war, the greatest war that will ever be fought going on, not just around us, but within us. John Piper, the American theologian, said this: until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Let me say that again. Until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. The church, friends, the people of God, the saints of God, must never settle into a false sense of peacetime, because there is always someone looking to rise up, an oppressor of the soul. There is always someone who is looking to destroy and to tear us down. King David, it says of this, says of King David this in 2 Samuel 11:1. It said, in the springtime of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David remained at Jerusalem. And we know the account. We know what happens after that. It was a time when David should have been at war, but instead he chose to stay at home. And I'll say, we know the account then. He entered into the relationship with Bathsheba and some other stuff happened. Listen, friends, do not be complacent. Do not be complacent about our position. We are involved not just in a war. We are involved in the greatest war mankind has ever known. On days like these, on this centenary day of the armistice, people are gathering round or gathered around cenotaphs to remember the fallen. I want to say that we who are saints, we who are students of the Lord Jesus Christ, have the greatest cenotaph ever. You see, the Greek word from which we get cenotaph means empty. And we gather around, we look to an empty tomb, the empty tomb of Christ Jesus, because in that it tells us who have come afterwards, who have put our faith and our confidence in him, It tells us that we have a hope. It tells us that we have a future. It tells us that even though there are battles raging around us, it tells us that the greatest war that will ever be fought has been won by Him. Hallelujah. We do not gather around the tomb with a dead body, but instead we gather around an empty tomb, the symbol of Christ's victory over those that would war against us. Friends, we are in the greatest battle ever. We honor and we remember those who down the ages have lost their physical lives in conflict. But there is a greater war that is being fought, the war for our souls, the war for our place in eternity. And let's not be complacent in that. God has called us to take up arms and to fight in these days. Let us not lose another generation. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. We're going to come around the communion table.